Well, welcome to this year's congregational meeting, or at the first part of that, anyway. And thank you for being here. So let's go ahead and get it started. I'd like to start where we ended last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if y'all could go ahead and turn there, it would be helpful. And I hope you had some time to dwell on these words during the week. Hopefully read through them again. Especially consider our church in light of this body concept here. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Every person who has at any point in their lives exercised personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is part of His body, the church. And it's a permanent status. We're united together in Christ forever. But each one of us in this room knows that that's just the beginning of a lifelong process. Being born again is only the beginning. And it's a process that carries us through our lives. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so following our rebirth, living that Christian way of life is a process of either moving towards greater spiritual maturity, or it's a process of regression, of decline, of backsliding into spiritual infancy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed, meaning since, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now you might think that Peter is mixing his metaphors there, but really he's addressing the Christian life within the two areas where growth should occur. In verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that he illustrates personal, individual growth of the believer in Christ by likening it to that of a baby. We are born of God, after all. We're born His children. We're part of His family when we're born again. And we will be full-fledged sons before it's all said and done. But notice in verse 5, individual believers are referred to as living stones, even as Christ Himself is a living stone. So the focus here isn't on individual growth, but it's on collective growth, for lack of a better term. And so the illustration here is that of a building project. A building project that's still underway. Notice it says, as living stones, we are being built up a spiritual house. That's ongoing. So in each one of these areas, growth is the norm. It's normal to expect growth. You don't expect a cute little adorable baby to stay a cute little adorable baby for 63 years. At some point, that baby, you would expect it to grow up into a functioning, productive adult, right? The same is true for a building plan. You wouldn't expect a partially constructed building to just sit there partially constructed. At some point, the plan says that it is completed and that the plan calls for functional use as well. So Christian spiritual development is to be characterized by those, by both of those, individual maturity as well as group maturity. In Philippians 3, remember in that section where Paul said he's talking about pressing toward the goal for the prize. We just sang a song about that. Set against that backdrop, that context, Paul urges us to the degree that we have already attained. We all know that, right? To the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Of course, the opposite of that is true. We are not to accumulate His Word absent the desire and the will to live by it, to live by what we're learning. We are to live according to our current knowledge, our current understanding of biblical truth, actively applying those principles, that doctrine to our lives on a daily basis. And if we do, as we do, we will grow spiritually. If we do not apply those principles and that doctrine that we know and learn, we don't just stay static. Our growth is actually hindered. It's backsliding. We lose ground. So that both of these areas of spiritual development, on an individual basis as well as a group basis, are not independent. They are interdependent. One depends on the other. The lack of personal maturity can, and oftentimes does, hinder group maturity, the collective maturity. It's designed that way, for the two to coincide, to cooperate. It's not designed to be a liability, but instead to be mutually beneficial, so that spiritual growth is occurring both in the individual as well as the local church. Now, the first glimpse that we have of the local church is in Acts chapter 2, and I'd like for you to turn there with me really quickly. In Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading in verse 41, where we can take note about how the local church was organized from the very beginning, on the day of Pentecost. Immediately following the promised Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter gave one of the best sermons of all time. And immediately following his sermon, we're told in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So those are the traits we're given concerning that prototype church. Four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And the desire and the will and motivation behind each one of those characteristics should be understood by the preceding phrase. They continued steadfastly in each one of those things. They continued steadfastly together, meaning that they devoted themselves entirely. They were persistent. They were resolute. They were unwavering to those things. The first on the list, They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, meaning they were devoted to the teaching of the Word of God. They were devoted to that. They concurred with it. They followed it. They wholeheartedly believed it. And they continued steadfastly in it, meaning that they committed themselves to both the teaching and the learning. They did not drift away from it as a priority. What else? They continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, we'll struggle with this idea if we interpret that in light of our current culture and in light of our current Christian culture. The fellowship they were committed to was not ice cream socials and a good game of Bible trivia. Socializing with Christians is not equivalent to Christian fellowship. Having dinner with a Christian family is not the same as Christian fellowship. Playing ball with the team from church is not equivalent to Christian fellowship. Those are activities. And granted, those can be a part of Christian fellowship. But in and of themselves, they do not comprise totally Christian fellowship. True fellowship is with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, so that we as believers in Christ are in agreement with one another, and we share the things of Christ that we have been given, and we come together and we share them, we enjoy them together, we rejoice in them together as we are working towards a purpose, a common purpose, working towards the same things, working for the same things, side by side, together. That's fellowship. Number three, they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. And in this context, I would say that that's the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so they were devoted to that specific aspect of fellowship. Considering the person and work of the Lord Jesus, looking back in faith at what He accomplished at the cross, looking forward in hope to His soon return for us. And they were using it as a very tangible reminder of, as it's meant to be, of always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. The fourth thing, they continued steadfastly in prayers. And I fear that this is so obvious that some of us completely overlook it altogether. But they were devoted to the importance of talking with God, talking to God. They knew the importance of that. They knew that we have a living relationship with God. God talks to us by means of His Word, if we listen to Him. So, if He talks with us, shouldn't we talk to Him? We're supposed to walk with Him. We need to be talking with Him. So, I guess the outstanding question there is, can a church be good without each one of those four things? Without being devoted to each one of those four things? The result here that we observe in verse 46, as they continued together daily with one accord, verse 47 tells us, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And looking ahead in chapter 5, we read, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And in chapter 11, a great many people were added to the Lord. And so on and so forth. It goes on and on. The church grew like you would just not believe. Of course, they had two things going for them that we don't have going for us today. At least not yet. You want to know what those two things are? They're fun to think about. Do you? Well, you'll have to stick around for Steve's part. I'm sorry. I know it's not fair. Teasers aren't fair, but just want to make sure you're listening and anticipating Steve. Finally, I'd like to conclude this portion of the meeting in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, chapter 1 is chapter 4, verse 1 is where we'll be reading. And man, this is just a beautiful description of the proper function of the local church. And, you know, it's just so important. I wish we could just get this through to us. It's hard to remember these things sometimes. But beginning in verse 1, chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Makes the body grow, or as the New King James says it, causes growth of the body. For this very reason, because we are to grow and mature both personally as well as collectively, as well as a church, God established the local church intended for our benefit in that growth process. Remember that Christ said, I will build my church. My church. The church belongs to Him. This local church, Manchac Bible Fellowship, belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to the founding pastor. Doesn't belong to the members who have been here the longest. It doesn't belong to a pastor who has made his mark on this church. It belongs to the Lord. We exist because of Him. We exist for Him. And each one of us who is a believer in Christ has a unique spiritual capacity to contribute in cooperation towards our unique church character. That's why our church is not the same as the one around the corner, or the one down the road, or the one up yonder, or wherever. We're not meant to be the same. God doesn't want local churches to be cookie cutter churches. Why? Because unique people with unique gifts are unique resources, and they need to be used that way, uniquely, to highlight and emphasize and shed light on the Lord Jesus Christ in a singularly unique way, the way that only we can. To do that, we are to function in fellowship together with Him, as it says here in verse 16. Follow along in there with me. As a body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, we are to move and operate according to the effective working, one unique member in cooperation with another unique member, by which every part does its share, in willing service, according to the direction the body collectively receives from her head, who is Christ. And this will cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Good morning. Billy gave me the opening line of this presentation today. He saw this flash up on the screen this morning. He goes, my fellow Manchacans. So I thought that was a great opener. However, differing from the from a political State of the Union message that you might hear, I'm actually not going I actually think they may shade the picture they give us of our union when I've heard some of those messages. I'm actually going to try to give you as accurate picture as possible and not accomplish any per se agenda I might have to persuade you in a direction, so to speak. I'm really not. I'm trying to give you an actual picture, accurate picture of what we are facing here. So let's open in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that for your guidance in the delivery of this message and in its reception, and I thank you for your promises. Amen. All right, now, one thing I want to make clear is we don't think for one second that what we're about to communicate here this morning is any more important than what you would normally receive during the slot, which is the Word of God. But it is still of spiritual significance and consequence. I want to make it clear I'm presenting this presentation on behalf of the board. They've looked over most of it. I did make a couple of last-minute changes, so I may see some raised eyebrows out there from them, but I tried to stay pretty close to what we had all agreed to talk about here. And the second thing I want to make clear is that this is a first part of a two-part presentation that's being made as part of our annual congregation, which has been a little delayed, I'll admit, because the main reason, it's probably too much to cover in a single evening. So we're trying to be, in courtesy to you, break this apart and make this a little more digestible. Now, the first thing I want to start off with is making the point that while God's church lasts forever, no local body lasts forever. And small local churches have been failing at a significant rate across the country in recent years. And every church has a local church has a lifespan, and ours is no exception. Now, we're not on life support, and we don't want to give you that impression. But what we do want to do is to discuss steps that we can take here and proceed properly before the Lord. My main reason for bringing out this point is that life is a little bit fragile, in my view, and you have to take care of it and treat it with respect and give it some nourishment and protect it. And so that's why I bring out this analogy. Now, a birth phase of a local church. A local church is formed when a group of people band together for a common purpose, which should be somewhat distinct from other surrounding churches. If it isn't somewhat distinct, then the people probably should have simply gone down to the road to the nearest church that had that purpose and joined it, right? Now, there's a next phase after the birth phase is a growth phase. And I'm going to read this to you. After a local church is formed, it will continue to grow as long as the cost-benefit ratio of attendance remains favorable or its current and prospective members remain committed or willing to commit to its distinct purpose, which is important and relevant to them. I'm going to read that twice because that's a mouthful and a mindful. After a local church is formed, it will continue to grow as long as the cost-benefit ratio of attendance remains favorable or its current and prospective members remain committed or willing to commit to its distinct purpose, which is important and relevant to them. And yes, sadly, I just said cost-benefit ratio. And since I'm an engineer here, in the past I've used words like delta and I've taken some bad heat for that, and so I expect that to happen with this one. I'm not going to make you divide costs by benefits or anything like that, but I have a reason for explaining this or using those words, and I'll explain here. Now, here's what I mean by favorable cost-benefit ratio of attendance. Here's a favorable situation. Your church, or being a member of a certain local church, you may have some time demands, not unreasonable time demands, but some. And there may be some financial sacrifice involved. But on the benefit side, as you might guess, there's going to be a lot of those. You have excellent teaching at this local body. You may have a local body with many committed members, a wonderful youth group, good fellowship, fun activities, uplifting music ministry, top-of-the-line facilities, and you name it. You see what I'm saying? Favorable cost-benefit. Not a lot of costs, whole bunch of benefits. A member or a prospective member with this favorable cost-benefit ratio probably doesn't need to have much of a commitment to the church's distinct purpose to remain in attendance or begin attending this local church. Further, this distinct purpose may not even need to be all that important or relevant to them for them to remain in attendance or for a prospective member to be attracted to attend. But what about the reverse scenario, where you get an unfavorable cost-benefit ratio of attendance? All right, things, as you might guess, are going to switch sides. Now you have, instead of just some time demands, you have significant time demands. We're going to still stick with some financial sacrifice. We didn't up that. But now you've got maybe a situation, a church with no youth pastor, sporadic fellowship, virtually no fun activities, archaic hymns, humble facilities, you name it, okay? And then on the benefit side, let's still give this situation a few nuggets. Excellent teaching, committed members, but some of the things that were once benefits have gone away here. Now, a member with a value system that was tied only to the cost-benefit ratio will probably leave. However, if a member remains committed to the church's distinct purpose, which is still important and relevant to them, then they might be able to ride it out until they see, quote, better days. Now, from the vantage point of the member, the thinking may go like this. Yeah, that's a problem. I didn't like that. That could have been done better. But I know that in any organization or family, there's always going to be problems, and I still agree with the direction they're trying to go. So I'm not going to let those problems deter me. I'm going to hang in there, and I'm going to keep following. So the member that has this attitude will probably be still sitting here today, and here you are. And so thank you. Some committed members have also left. So in their case, the problems overwhelm the importance and relevance of our distinct purpose. But I do want to make the point, just because people leave a local body does not make them bad, uncommitted people. I want to make that clear. And however, now let's think about it. I was just using members. What about the case of the prospective member that's facing a local body that has this unfavorable cost-benefit ratio? In the case of the prospective member, it becomes somewhat more difficult to expect them to see beyond the unfavorable cost-benefit ratio and commit themselves to the distinct purpose of the church. That purpose would certainly have to be very important and very relevant for them to do it. It is still possible that they do that, but it would require a spiritually mature believer, and or perhaps more accurately, a disciple. From the vantage point of a prospective member facing this, they might say, okay, yeah, those facilities are lacking. The music ministry didn't really minister to me. I didn't see a youth pastor listed in the bulletin, but I agree with the direction they're going, and those problems aren't going to deter me from going there. The prospective member that has that attitude will probably come back, but they haven't in our case. So in that case, the problems overwhelmed the appreciation of the importance and relevance of the distinct and common purpose. Now, MBF is currently, obviously, in an unfavorable cost-benefit mode in which the only prospective members we are likely to attract are mature disciples. And unfortunately, we live in a time when mature disciples are getting fewer and farther between. Hence, it shouldn't be so much of a surprise to us that we are not seeing much growth at this time. However, things could easily change. What we are doing right now, without any change, in my view, are simply two words away from being an effective and growing ministry. And those two words are hardship and persecution. All it would probably take is hardship and persecution such that the cost-benefit ratio of attendance, what was once unfavorable, will now look like this. The cost would be your life, and all the other costs would be everything, and the other costs that once were viewed as cost aren't going to seem like much of a cost anymore. There might not be a youth pastor still. There may be, you know, sporadic fellowship opportunities may not seem like much of a cost. The rest of the things that were listed may not seem much of a cost. Now, this is actually approaching what's really more like true discipleship. And I don't know how to explain it or if this is the time to explain it, but only God can make this cost-benefit ratio work, and he does. You know, to be a disciple costs you everything. And And it's worth it. He makes it worth it. So to the true discipleship kind of throws this cost-benefit ratio out the window because it costs you everything, but the benefit is everything. In some way, he does this. So the benefit here may be excellent teaching still, committed members still, spiritually committed youth, precious fellowship with communion and communion with like-minded believers, maturity and thankfulness for the opportunities we still have left, worship songs sung in spirit and truth. However, for the moment, we're still living in a culture of relative abundance, and I know we've been through a recession, but I still think that's true. A culture of relative abundance and minimal persecution. So let's think this through further, because I don't have the guts to pray for this. I'm not suggesting that we start praying for hardship and persecution, not at all. So we're still living in this culture, so we need to think this a little further. But before I do it, I just want to stop this and make something really clear. I am not trying to beat down anybody that's in this room at all that is listening to this message, and anybody that may listen to the recording of this message. I'm not trying to browbeat anyone, because if you are here and listening to this message, I want you to know that we as a board realize that you care enough to still be here and listening to this message, okay? So I just want you to know that we're not browbeating anybody. And I say that so you'll keep your defenses down, because some of the things I may say even beyond this may seem even harder. That is not what we're trying to do, because guilt is not the proper motive for any service. For your service to have the fullest eternal reward, you need to be serving out of a love for God and not guilt. There's really no place for that. And I want you to also know is I sincerely mean this, that I and we as a board love everyone here. And even if you were to stop attending this church and go somewhere else, we would still love you. The performance-based side of me really appreciates that you've stayed. The conditional part of that, we really do. We appreciate that you've stayed, and we love you for that too. And so you might ask, well, then why do you say some of these discouraging things, or why are you about to say discouraging things? And the reason is, I hold to the adage that having the most accurate perception of the reality of a situation puts you in the best position to deal with that situation. If you know what the truth is, you're far better able to deal with it. And so, the reality is a lot of members are no longer here that were once here. And a lot of prospective members that have come through these doors have come through sparsely and left quickly. And we need to be up front and face that to the extent we can. Now let's go back and think a little deeper about a simple statement that was made earlier. My point is going to be this. If you have a car that's broken, you or a mechanic needs to understand the cause of the problem in order to fix it. Let's say something goes wrong with your engine. And I felt like this even as a mechanical engineer. Sometimes, if you don't know what caused that problem, there are a lot of parts on an engine that you'll have to replace before you get that fixed. Okay, so it really pays to understand the cause of the problem in order to improve your chances and the speed at which you can fix something. So I'm going to put up the statement that was made earlier that was really intended to provide a valid assessment concerning the attrition we're experiencing at MBF. So if we properly understand what's causing the attrition, then we have a better probability of solving the problem. So let's go back and look again at the statement to see whether it's valid. Under cause of the problem, a local church, we made this statement associated with growth. A local church will continue to grow as long as the cost-benefit ratio of attendance remains favorable, now you understand that, or its current and prospective members remain committed or willing to commit to its distinct purpose, which is still important and relevant to them. Now, I hope for some of you that some red flags were going off when you see this statement, because this statement is admittedly one part humanistic and one part spiritual. Doesn't mean it's an untrue statement, but you just better be conscious of it, that one part of this is wholly humanistic and one part is really closer to being spiritual. Here's the humanistic part, the first part. Some people will follow and support things which are of benefit to them and stop when the cost gets too high. I'm not saying that that is the way things should be, because it isn't. I'm saying that this is the way things are and have been since the time of Christ. John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father has sent me, I live, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me lives because of me." And I'm going to skip down. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.'" I'm going to skip down some more. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" So there was a mass exodus that happened here. The people that were receiving benefits, you know, food, literally, didn't eat anymore, it got hard, and they left. And so people are attracted to things which benefit them, and if they can receive that benefit without much cost, so much the better. Naturally, you know, in our flesh, naturally, you and I are no different. But spiritually, we should be. So the first part is not right, quote, right, but it is a true and legitimate explanation for some types of attrition. Now, I want to make it clear that MBF is not in competition with any other church. As far as we're concerned, if any other church is telling people about Jesus and teaching them the Word of God, we're on the same team. But for the typical person seeking a new church in this culture, we are currently in a mode that forces the visitor to have to overcome a lot, whereas there are a host of alternatives that don't have the same downsides. Now, all that was to explain the humanistic portion of that first part of the statement, defining the cause of the problem. What about the spiritual part? The spiritual part was the second part, the part after the or. "Or its current and prospective members remain committed or willing to commit to its distinct purpose, which is still important and relevant to them." This is probably, or hopefully, what has kept the majority of us hanging on here, motivated by a love for God and each other. It is akin to the level of commitment required in a marriage, in order for that marriage to weather times that are not fun and take more sacrifice. And this is closer to true discipleship. In fact, the weakness of this whole problem statement is that the second part really doesn't encapsulate the whole idea of discipleship. If you could lump in or bundle into the second part of this, the whole concept of discipleship, this statement probably even gets stronger. So let's go back and look at the cost of discipleship really briefly. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save him. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." So I contend if you add that concept to the second part of it, this statement gets better and it holds up. Now, just understanding the cause of the problem doesn't solve anything, so we can't and won't stop here. The simple statement regarding growth and the cause of the problem simply gives us a means to think about and evaluate the problem. For instance, we may decide after hearing from you tonight to take some deliberate steps to begin to solve some of the problems on the humanistic side, to solve some of those humanistic problems that we faced and improve the humanistic side of the cost-benefit ratio. Additionally, without deviating from fundamental biblical directives, we may seek to clarify our distinct purpose and make sure it is still important and relevant to the members that are here and prospective members alike. And we'll have a mechanism that you can actually give us some feedback on, you know, where do you stand with respect to that, that our distinct purpose. Now, if you're really, really thinking, you're probably racking your brain at this point going asking yourself, what is our distinct purpose? Okay, and I'm not going to ask you for hands there. Our distinct purpose, remember, should define our reason for existence as a unique local body and should be our guiding directive for our programming and activities. And here it is. The purpose of Manchac Bible Fellowship is to be obedient to the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." We will endeavor to fulfill this commission through, number one, solid systematic Bible teaching, number two, fellowship with like-minded believers, and number three, biblical service and outreach. We will seek to foster within our members a biblical attitude and respect for the family and child raising, for missions at home and around the world, and for worship, including the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We will seek to foster the biblical concept of true spiritual worship and fellowship in contrast to ritual, dress, status, and tradition. Now, I want to go back and step back through this and clarify a few things. We're going to start with the first part. With respect to be obedient to the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, the Great Commission should not be distinct to our church, but it should be the mission of every church. But the point I want to make is that making disciples is more comprehensive than simply making believers. To become a believer costs you nothing. You become a believer by accepting the free gift God has given you. To become a disciple costs you everything. So it's more comprehensive than simply making believers. Now, it's how we fulfill this great commission that makes us distinct. Solid systematic Bible teaching is at the top of our list, and for a good reason. That is a unique effort that we make here at MBF that is not common in other local churches. We place a concerted emphasis on properly teaching and learning the Word of God, and that's the principal means God has given us to tell us about Himself and how to live spiritually. Number two, fellowship with like-minded believers. It's listed here as a distinctive in obedience to God's command and out of a spirit of love for one another. Number three, biblical service and outreach. This distinctive reminds us that our local body, should be serving one another and others as directed by God's word. And then it goes on with some unnumbered verbiage. And I'm not going to reread those at this time. I'm not here to defend these distinctives at this time or claim that we have perfectly fulfilled them. I'm simply reminding us what they are. All right. Oftentimes when people tell me when something is, sometimes it helps me to hear what something isn't. I don't know why, but in my mind, it maybe kind of straightens around a twisted thinking I might have on an issue. So here are some things the mission of MBF is not. It's not geared to eliciting life changes based on whipping up significant emotional responses. You may think, why in the world did you put that up there? I have literally been in classes, teacher training classes, where they teach you how to do this. And that's not what we're here about. I think you can accomplish or change somebody by doing that, but I don't know how lasting that change is. That's not what we're trying to do here. Instead, we're trying to clearly teach the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to use it in the life of the believer. That's the mechanism we believe is really at the root of true spiritual growth. Now, we're also not the church of the latest fad, whatever that is, and there's a lot of them. We sincerely try to follow the Word of God. We're clearly not a mega church, and we're not a platform for political action. Now, I want to stop and make the point that we understand that we can't really lead you as a board in a direction you don't want to go. You haven't been drafted. You haven't been pressed for service. You're not paid to serve. The only reason we would want you to follow the distinct purpose of this church is because you agree with it and because out of a love for God. And that's truly a bondservant's mentality. Now, I'm going to explain the purpose of the board. And I apologize, the time is, looks like we may go a little over time, but this will save on tonight's message, so you're gaining something in the long run. The purpose of the board is to provide requisite leadership and service and as an extension of the congregation necessary to fulfill the mission of MBF. The qualifications for board service are outlined in Scripture. We strive, we never claim that we've arrived at this, and probably never personally feel like we're qualified, but we strive to meet the qualifications outlined in Scripture in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. And if you haven't seen them, there's a sheet on the, I don't know if we have them back there, but we can make these available, a deacon availability sheet, which talks about the Scripture and explains some of these points. And it's very helpful. We have a sheet that goes with that in terms of kind of a commitment sheet. In addition to striving to meet those qualifications, there is one other qualification, and that the deacon member be a member of MBF. And here's a note, top of the list, board accountability. Now, you may think, oh, this board isn't accountable to anybody. And that's really not the case. Obviously, we're accountable to God. But you say, okay, what about people here on earth? You know, who are you accountable to here on earth? The closest term to describing our church government is a congregational-led church. And therefore, I make this statement, the board members are accountable to the congregation. Even though the board does make many decisions independent of specific input from the congregation, those decisions are being made in consideration of the interests of the congregation by volunteer members from the congregation and who are in turn answerable to the congregation as a whole. Now, some major decisions are still brought before the entire body for specific congregational input before proceeding. Now, recruitment of a board member is volunteer, and the length of service for a board member is theoretically 3 years. As attrition has affected our church on every level, this has become a theory that hasn't been realized, and the terms have been longer than that. The current board members are Craig, Josh, Mark, Matt, and myself. Former members of the board who have served in times past include Billy, Eric, Fred, Rafat, and Trey. And if I missed anybody else, my sincere apologies. Now, the function of the board. The board, this is how the board goes about fulfilling its purpose. The board provides the requisite leadership to fulfill the mission of MBF. And the other area is pulpit substitutions. And this is pretty important because there's one thing that we haven't really made clear here due to a lack of meetings. Historically, when there was an anticipated absence in the pulpit, short-term substitutions were coordinated by the pastor and board. For instance, if Clyde had to miss, he would often, you know, arrange it and get approval from the board to do that in terms of somebody else fulfilling it. Now, in order to make the pastoral search that our church is going through and the transition process smoother, Josh McDonald made himself available for the position of interim teaching pastor, and the board approved his assignment and licensed him for that position. The role of teaching pastor is the position formerly held by Eric, and Josh is being compensated at the same salary. Unfortunately, in the absence of other pastoral support, many other responsibilities have defaulted to him, which he's handled more from the standpoint of a board member and not necessarily as an assigned responsibility of a teaching pastor. For the teaching pastor's responsibility was limited to providing systematic Bible teaching during the morning service. I'm stating all this to you for a number of reasons. First, I want to make it clear to you that Josh did not assume the position that he's holding right now, but he was appointed by the board, and it was the decision of the board to provide financial compensation. Second, I want to make sure that the congregation understands that the principal responsibility of this position is to continue to provide systematic Bible teaching during the morning service. Therefore, we ask that the congregation bring various issues that you might have to other board members in addition to Josh, who's kind of serving as a point man right now. So don't just fall into, you know, viewing him as the only path into getting something handled. And third, since this request or this assignment of interim pastor is more than a short-term simple solution or substitution, we want to request that if you have any major concerns or problems with what has been done, to let the board know using one of two feedback platforms that I will explain later tonight. The other areas that the board handles are programming, to make sure all the programs associated with MBF fulfill the mission of MBF. Now, that means we try to make sure that anything that's connected with MBF and is utilizing the resources you provide in terms of time and money is advancing the specific mission of MBF and its distinctives. If the program doesn't or falls outside that mission, it may be a very good thing, but it's not something that we may have a legitimate basis for in terms of an approved mandate for MBF. So we as a board also try to submit ourselves to that and limit our own discretion to our distinct purpose that we as a congregation as a whole have set. The other areas that we handle as a board, our function, we try to solve problems associated with the ministry of MBF in a way that protects the interests of our local body and the people involved the best we can. We're responsible for maintaining facilities and upkeep. We are responsible to providing love and care for the members of the local body. And we try to operate as a board as a body ourselves. We try to actually have unanimous consent before proceeding out in a direction. That's not easy, and it takes a lot more work. It may not be the most efficient, but it provides us or allows us to go forward with the least division. Now, you may think we've done a very poor job in one or several or even all of these areas. I don't know. My purpose wasn't to defend the board, but to simply to tell you or lay out how we're supposed to function. You know, I have seen the church reviews that God has put in Revelation, and I literally do shudder to think what he might say of me in my role here or our church. You know, they're probably, it's scary, you know, to think how he might judge us. So I want you, the reason I say this, in no way are we naive enough to think that we as a board here are without fault. No way. There's plenty of fault. And there's, just to mention some areas, attrition has affected us on every level, including our board. We no longer have a full-time pastor. And we have fewer members, and we have less available finances. Some adjustments were made to our reduced programming requirements, but we have tried to maintain a fair semblance of church function with fewer resources, which are now being stretched thin. Problem is, when you stretch resources, if you never relieve that stretch, what happens? Things tend to break and snap. And so we're approaching those levels. And the other area the board may have fallen short in is communication. Communication with the body may have been lacking at a time when we needed it most, and we admit that fully. This congregational meeting is long overdue, and long overdue today, and more frequent communication is necessary. There's also a perception that we're trying to control everything, and I view this as a shortcoming of the board as well. Members of the congregation may be unsure as to what needs to be brought before the board and what doesn't. And sometimes are uncertain whether it's okay for them to perform simple acts of service or not without board approval. And this is akin to walking on eggshells, and it's not a good situation. The perception is due in part to lack of communication on the board's part. We do not wish to control everything, and certainly not in a way that hinders Christian service within the body. Overcoming this perception will require better communication and better coordination on the board's part and clearer guidelines, and it will require an awareness and appreciation for those guidelines on the part of the congregation. Let me give you a quick, simple example. Jane Believer, who's married to Joe Believer, takes it upon herself. She sees that a deck out in front of one of the portables is cracking. So she goes and buys some high-quality sealer, spends a Saturday afternoon sealing it. Joe Believer, who's an engineer and her husband, had also seen that the deck not only was cracking on the top, but it was rotting on the bottom. So the following Saturday, he goes, replaces all the boards, and reseals it. Okay, Jane Believer's going to be upset. And by the way, in a real marriage, that could happen. I can promise you. But that's, you know, so everybody can't be doing what's right in their own eyes. There has to be some guidelines and functions and some understanding to kind of smooth out some of those things. So there needs to be some clear communication and coordination and an awareness of the printed guidelines that we already have in place, which are, there are a number of them. All right, preview of coming attractions. So we're getting to the end. Thank you for your patience. Tonight after potluck, we will be holding the second portion of our congregational meeting, which will include a presentation of the budget. This will be done by Mr. Mark Schultz. I called you Mr., I'm sorry, by Mark Schultz. And I'm going to throw out a teaser slide. A picture's worth a thousand words. This is a slide that shows the giving history of Manchac Bible Fellowship over every year. And you'll see it climbed from over 50,000 in 1990 up to over 150,000 plus in the year 2001. And is now back down at levels as of last year that are close to levels seen in 1993 and 1994. All right? I found that slide very interesting. It's kind of a telling slide of what's been going on here with respect to attrition. In addition to the budget, we're going to be talking about the selection process tonight, and Mark Schultz will be addressing that as well. There are some similarities between the dating process and the pastor selection process. I am not trying to trivialize this, but there are some similarities. We have reviewed many resumes, doctrinal statements, and quite a few lessons from many good men. However, to date, we haven't found one that would be a good fit for us in terms of our mission and distinctive purpose. And I hope you'll agree that to walk alone for a little while is better than a hasty, ill-suited marriage. And Mark will be giving you an update on that tonight. The other thing that's going to be happening tonight is we're going to provide a time at the end of the meeting for open discussion, and we're going to give you some comment forms for people that don't want to discuss things openly, because we're trying to get your feedback. Very important to us in a lot of areas here. Closing thoughts. Here's the deal. Wouldn't it be great if we, as a local church body, could put our house in order here and get solidly on track with what God wants us to be, number one, and what he wants us to be doing, number two. And what I want to say, and this should scare you a little bit, better men than me, better men than us as a board, I didn't get to talk to all the board members about it, but I think I know their hearts and mind, better men than us have been at the helm in this church. And the reason I say that is not that I think so poorly of myself, or I certainly don't think poorly of my fellow board members. I think very highly of them. I just think so highly of the men that have led us before. Tremendously godly men have been here in our shoes and have attempted to lead our church and put it in order. And yet we still find ourselves here. The reason this should scare you is because, okay, now you have somewhat less capable leadership, and we're still facing these problems, which happened during the reign or the reign of when some really good men were here. And I mean that, very godly, excellent men that gave of themselves full time for this effort. Nobody here can really say that that's on the board. We're all, you know, devoting part time. The reason I say that is because this will require a change to put our house in order. Will require a collective effort on everyone's part. No one person can solve it, I guarantee you. It's going to take collective effort. All right, one of the concepts that Faith and I teach in the junior high Sunday school class during a short section on dating is that in order to attract a godly mate, you have to dedicate yourself to be a godly person yourself. And I think the same is true on a church level as well. In order for us to attract a godly pastor, we will be far better off if, you know, we can dedicate ourselves to becoming or being a godly church. I think he'll find that more attractive and more likely to attract a person with like desires. For instance, if we as a body truly love Jesus and God, then a prospective pastor will have some confidence that we will value and obey God's word. If we as a body truly love and protect one another, then a prospective pastor will have some confidence that we will love and protect him as well. Now remember, love is not a feeling. It's a commitment to treating one another according to the word of God, regardless of how you feel about them. Now, so that's the first one. Godly body will attract a godly pastor. Now, just because we've been experiencing attrition, I hope you have not equated attrition to failure. Because if you do that, Christ would have been judged a failure on the short term. And that's not a good standard. Attrition does not equal failure. And towards that end, when you look back on your past time here, either the past 5, 10, or 20 years, I hope that you have experienced true spiritual growth, and you're more like Christ now than you were then. And finally, it's our hope as a board that you value our past, even our recent past, and look forward with faith and hope in God towards our future. And thank you so much for your patience. I'm going to close in prayer. I apologize for going late, but thank you so much for your patience. Heavenly Father, we face some very real challenges as a church that you know all about. And it is your church, and it always has been, God, and we pray for your guidance and for you to accomplish what you want here. And we look forward to seeing that. We love you. Amen.